Continuing in the Cause of God and Truth by Dr. John Gill. Part 7, Section 46. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. 1 Timothy 4, verse 19. These words stand among others, which are said to contain in express terms the doctrine of general redemption. But, number 1, if these words represent God as the Savior of all men in the sense of a spiritual and eternal salvation, they prove more than any, unless Origen and his followers contend for, namely, an universal salvation. To say that Christ is the Savior of all men with respect to the impetration of salvation for them, though not with respect to the application of it to them all, is a distinction which must, in part, make the death of Christ in vain. Nor can a mere possibility of salvation, nor a conditional one, nor a putting of men into a salvable state be intended. For then, they that believe would be only in such a precarious and uncertain state, whereas it is certain that he that believeth shall be saved. Besides, if God is the Savior of all men in the sense of eternal salvation, then he must be the Savior of unbelievers, contrary to many express passages of Scripture, such as John 3:18-36, Mark 16:16, Revelation 21:8. Number 2. The words are to be understood of providential goodness and temporal salvation, which all men have a share in, more or less. God the Father, and not Christ, is here called the living God, who is the Savior of all men, that is, the preserver of all men, who supports them in their being, and supplies them with all the necessities of life, especially them that believe, who are the particular care of his providence. For though he is good, and does good to all men, yet more especially to the household of faith, which was the foundation of the apostles' trust in him under all their labors and reproaches, which attended the preaching of the gospel, which sense of the words is perfectly agreeable both to the analogy of faith and to the context, and is owned by some who are on the other side of the question. Section 47. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying all ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. This scripture also appears among the very many clear and express ones in which the doctrine of universal redemption is thought to be contained. It is observed that the grace here mentioned is the grace of God, even of that God who spared not his Son, but freely gave him up for us, that it is styled Greek phrase, saving grace, and that this grace hath appeared to all men, all which is readily granted. The argument formed on these observations stands thus. If the apostles did in their preaching tender it, salvation, to all without exception, they either tendered it to them, to whom by God's intention it did not belong, and so exceed their commission, or else it belongs to all men, and since it could only belong to them by virtue of Christ's passion, it follows that the benefit of his passion must belong to all. What foundation there is in the text for such kind of reasonings will be seen when it is considered. Number 1. That by the grace of God, we are not to understand the grace which lies in his own heart, or his free love, favor, and goodwill to any of the sons of men through Christ, which, though it is productive of salvation and instructive in real piety, yet does not appear, nor has it been, nor is it made manifest to all men. Neither is that grace designed by it, which lies in the hearts of believers, being implanted there by the Spirit of God. For though this also brings salvation, or it is strictly connected with it, and powerfully influences the lives and conversations of such as are partakers of it, yet it neither has appeared to nor in all men. For all men have not faith, nor hope, nor love, nor any other graces of the Spirit. But by the grace of God is meant the grace which lies in the gospel, or which is the gospel of the grace of God, in which sense it is often used, as in Acts 20, verse 24, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, Hebrews 12, verse 15, and is indeed owned to be the sense of it here by the learned author I'm concerned with. Now, number two, this doctrine of the grace of God bringeth salvation. It brings the news of it to the ears of men in the external ministration of it, and brings that itself to the hearts of men under the powerful influences and application of the Spirit of God, and so may be rightly called saving grace, as being the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. Though it is not, nor was it designed to be so, to all to whom it is externally preached, nor does the text say that it brings salvation to all men. And if it did, or if it should be rendered, as it is by some, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, which agrees to the Syriac version, Hebrew word, that quickeneth or saveth all, so the Arabic, this cannot be understood of every individual person, every man and woman. For the gospel has not brought salvation to everyone, in any sense, not in the external ministry of it, for there have been multitudes who have never so much as heard the outward sound of the salvation by Jesus Christ, and fewer still who have had an application of it to their souls by the Spirit of God. To many to whom it has come, it has been a hidden gospel, and the Savior of death unto death. Number three, it is indeed said that this doctrine of the grace of God hath appeared to all men, but by all men cannot be meant every man and woman that has been in the world. For it would not be true that the grace of God has appeared to all in this sense. The whole Gentile world for many hundred years was in darkness without the light of the gospel. It neither shined upon them nor in them in the times of the apostles, when the doctrine of the gospel appeared the most illustrious and shone out most extensively as well as most clearly. It reached not every individual person, nor has it in ages since, nor does it in ours. No, not in our own nation, nor in this great city where the gospel is most fully preached. For of preachers, they are the fewest who preach the doctrine of the grace of God. And so of hearers, they are the fewest who attend unto and embrace this doctrine. Multitudes know nothing of it, are under either the form nor power of it. Since then, matter of fact, stands incontestably against this sense of the words, we must look out for another. By all men, therefore, may be meant all sorts of men, men of every rank and condition of life, high and low, rich and poor, bond and free, masters and servants, which sense of the phrase well agrees with the context in which the apostle charges Titus to exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, nor purloining, but showing all fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, and gives this as the reason for all, or the reason of all, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, servants as well as masters, teaching us who have believed, whether we be masters or servants, of whatsoever state or condition, to live a godly and religious life whilst we are in this world. Or, by all men, we may, with Dr. Hammond, understand the Gentiles before the times of the apostles. The gospel was like a candle lighted up in one part of the world, in Judea only, but now is shone out like the sun in its meridian glory and appeared to all men, Gentiles as well as Jews. It was no longer confined to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but preached to every creature under heaven. But though it appeared to all, it was not applied to all. Though it shined out upon them all, yet not into the hearts of them all. Nor is this universal appearance of the gospel in the external ministration of it any proof of universal redemption, nor was it so designed by the apostle. And it is easy to observe that when he comes to speak of redemption and the person's redeemed in verse 14, he makes use of a different form of expression where he says, who gave himself for us, not for them or for all, that he might redeem us, not them or all men, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself as a peculiar, distinct people, zealous of good works. The argument above cited is founded on a manifest falsehood, that the apostles tendered the saving grace of God to all men, without exception, whereas they tendered it to none, but preached the gospel to all, without any distinction of persons who came to hear it. The Arminians frequently argue from an universal offer of the gospel to an universal redemption. Such whose ministrations run in the strain of offers and tenders would do well to consider this, and deliver themselves from this argument, who only are pinched by it. Number 4. The doctrine of the grace of God is respected as teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Observe, the apostle does not say, teaching them, all men to whom it appeared, which is the sad mistake of a learned writer, but teaching us to whom it has come, not in word only, but in power, and so taught them not only doctrinally, but influentially, both negative and positive holiness, which lesson all who learn will be undoubtedly saved, though not by learning this lesson or doing these things, but by our Lord's salutary passion, to which things that are obliged by the grace of God and sufferings of Christ, though all men are not obliged by them, of which many are ignorant, but by the law of nature, from whence this absurdity therefore does not follow, that there are some yet, yea, the greatest part of Christians, who are not, on the account of this grace, appearing to them, or of these sufferings, obliged to the performance of these duties. Since all men are not Christians, and all that are true and real Christians Christ suffered for, and the grace of God appeals to with powerful influences, engaging them to the discharge of these things. Section 48. The Epistle to the Hebrews. It is said that the Epistle to the Hebrews was manifestly written to prevent the apostasy of the believing Jews, and that, as the excellent Dr. Barrow used to say, it was written against the doctrine of perseverance, and that it certainly contains many cogent arguments against that doctrine, as is evident from the exhortations, cautions, promises, declarations, and threats to true believers, of whom the apostle there speaks, which suppose that they unquestionably might fall away, both finally and totally. Number 1. It is very awkwardly expressed, and sounds a little odd, that this epistle should be written to prevent the apostasy of believing Jews, and yet written against the doctrine of the saints' perseverance, since all means to prevent apostasy tend to establish and secure perseverance, and can never be contrary to the doctrine of it. And among the means of perseverance may be reckoned the exhortations, cautions, promises, declarations, and threats mentioned, and, therefore, ought not to be considered as so many cognizant arguments against the doctrine of it. Besides, this church of the Hebrews, like other churches, no doubt, consisted of real and nominal professors, true believers, and hypocrites, and, perhaps, with a particular view to the latter, many of these exhortations, cautions, promises, and threats are given out, and, supposing them to be all true believers, these directions were not unseasonable and improper, but very useful to stir them up to duty, diligence, care, and watchfulness, since there might be danger of a partial, though not of a total, and final falling away. And at most, these can only imply a possibility or danger of such a falling, considered in themselves, and if left to themselves, through sin. Satan and false teachers, but prove no matter of fact or furnish out any instance of any one true believer that ever did finally and totally fall away. Number 2. It seems strange that this epistle should be written against the doctrine of perseverance when there are so many strong proofs of this doctrine in it. The author of represents the unchangeableness of God's counsel, purpose, and promise, respecting the salvation of his people in the strongest light, when he says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who had fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us," Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. But where would be the immutability of God's counsel or the strong consolation of the saints if the heirs of promise could possibly perish? In it also, Christ is set forth as having, by one offering, perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14 and Hebrews 7:25 and Hebrews 2:10 and 13, as able and as one that will save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, as one that ever lives to make intercession for the saints, and as the captain of their salvation, who has brought and will bring many sons safe to glory, even all the sons of God. For at that great day he will say, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me," which he would not be able to do should any of them be lost and perish. The graces of the Spirit are spoken of as sure and certain things. Faith is said to be the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, and hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, Hebrews 11, verse 1 and Hebrews 6, verse 19. Yea, the Apostle says of these believing Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 28 and Hebrews 10, 34, 38, and 39 and Hebrews 6, verse 9, as well as of himself, that they had received a kingdom which cannot be moved, and knew in themselves that they had in heaven a better and a more enduring substance, that they were not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul, and that the just shall live by faith. He was persuaded better things of them, and things that accompany salvation, when such who were not true believers finally and totally fell away, to whom alone the threats in this epistle are directed. From all which it is plain that this epistle was not written against the doctrine of perseverance, nor are the exhortations, cautions, promises, and declarations made to true believers cognizant arguments against it, since these were designed as means to promote and secure it, and do not in the least imply that any of the true believers in this church might or should finally and totally fall away. Section 49. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2, verse 9. The doctrine of universal redemption is said to be contained in express terms in these words, and it is observed upon them, that here is no restraint at all, nor any seeming limitation of the comprehensive phrase, "he tasted death for every man," distributively taken, and that there is something which doth seem to strengthen the general intendment of the phrase. For this is said to magnify the grace of God in sending his Son to die for men. Now, sure, the grace of God will be more magnified by this general extent of our Savior's death than by contracting the intendment of it to a few. For if the grace of God be great in sending his Son to die for a few chosen persons, it must be a greater in sending him to die for many, and greater still in giving him up to die for us all. To which I reply, number one, that the word man is not in the original text, which says not that Christ should taste death, Greek phrase, for every man, but, Greek phrase, which may be taken either collectively and be rendered for the whole, that is, for the whole body, the church, Ephesians 4, verse 16, for which Christ died, and of which he is the Savior, or distributively, and be translated for every one, that is, for every one of the sons, Christ, the captain of salvation, brings to glory in verse 10. For every one of the brethren whom he sanctifies is not ashamed to own, and to whom he declares the name of God, verse 11 and 12. For every one of the members of the church, even the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, in the midst of which he sang praise, in verse 12. For every one of the children God has given to him, and for whose sake he took part of flesh and blood, verse 13 and 14, and for every one of the seed of Abraham, taken in a spiritual sense, which are Christ's, whose nature he assumed, verse 16. Moreover, supposing there is a change of number, and that Greek phrase is instead of Greek phrase for all, that is, for all men, there is in the context a plain restraint and limitation of the phrase to all the sons, the brethren, the members of the church, the children, the seed of Abraham, for all whom Christ tasted death. That is, he really died and became the author of eternal salvation to them, which does not in the least help the cause of general redemption. Number 2. It deserves consideration whether the words, Greek phrase, may not be rightly rendered that he should taste of every death, or of the whole of death. This hint I have received from an author referred to in the margin. If this reading of the words can be established, as I think it may, agreeably to their grammatical construction, the context, and the analogy of faith, the argument, and any color of or pretense for one from hence in favor of the universal scheme are entirely removed. Should it be objected that if this were the sense of the words, they would have been placed thus, Greek phrase, and not the verb between the adjective and the substantive, it may be observed that there is in the very text itself a like position of words as Greek phrase. Therefore, such an objection would have no weight in it. Greek word is sometimes put for Greek word, and signifies day, of, instances of which the lexicons themselves will furnish us with. And though the verb, Greek word, governs a genitive case without a preposition, yet it is well known that the Greek language abounds in pleonasms of this kind. The context also favors this sense of the words, for if they be considered in connection with the phrase, made a little lower than the angels, or that other, crowned with glory and honor, they contain a reason for either. For if it should be asked, why was Christ so greatly depressed and humbled in the human nature? The answer is ready, that he might be capable of tasting of every death, or of the whole of death. And should it be inquired, wherefore he is exalted in such a glorious manner, it may be replied, because he has tasted it. For as in verse 10, the captain of salvation is made perfect through sufferings. And it is certain that Christ hath tasted of every death, or of the whole of death. The law required he should, in the room, instead of his people. Hence we read of his deaths in the plural number, Isaiah 53, verse 9. He made his grace with the wicked and with the rich, Hebrew word, in his deaths. He tasted of the death of afflictions, being all his days a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, of a corporal death, being put to death in the flesh, in the body of or human nature, and of eternal death, or what was equivalent to it, when his father hid his face from him, poured out his wrath upon him, as the surety of his people, whereby his soul became exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He tasted of the whole of death, of the agonies, miseries, bitterness, and curse of it, and so has delivered his people from the sting of it, and from all the wrath which follows upon it. Number 3. Whereas it is observed that the scheme of general redemption more magnifies the grace of God than that of particular redemption does, the contrary is most true. For surely that scheme of redemption which provides for the certain salvation of some, which some are a number that no man can number, more magnifies the grace of God than that scheme which provides a precarious, uncertain salvation for all, giving only a mere possibility of it, with the probability that all of them may perish, leaving multitudes of them without so much as the means of salvation and entirely without the Spirit of God to apply it to them, putting them only in a salvable state, so that they may be saved if they will, which, if it is effected, must depreciate the grace of God and sufferings of Christ, and exalt the power and free will of man. The instance of a prince affording an act of grace and indemnity to some rebels, leaving others under condemnation, who would assuredly conceive his grace and favor, would be greater were it extended to them also, and not think it the more magnified for being so discriminating, is not to the purpose. For the prince's grace is not to be judged of by the conceptions of such rebels, who are justly left under condemnation. And whatever they think of it, it is certain that those who are comprehended in the act of grace look upon their prince's favor to be the greater for being so discriminating, seeing they were equally guilty with such who are left out. The grace of God is magnified, not so much by the number of persons on whom it is conferred, as by the sovereignty of it, the circumstances of the persons interested in it, and the manner in which it is bestowed. Section 50. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. This scripture is often used to contradict the final perseverance of the saints, and it is said that the doctrine of the possibility of the final departure of true believers at penitence from the faith is fully contained in these words, that it is evident that they are spoken of, such from the word, Greek word, enlightened, used by the same apostle, speaking to the same persons in Hebrews 10, verse 32, who were so enlightened as to know they had an inheritance in heaven, and from the words, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, which imply that they had once truly repented and were once truly in that state to which they were to be renewed, and their loss of it, and that these must fall totally and finally, because the apostle does pronounce it, a thing impossible to renew them to repentance, and on this account, that they crucified to themselves afresh the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. But, number one, admitting that these words are spoken of true believers, they will bear such a version and sense as will be so far from furnishing out an argument against the saints' perseverance, that they will conclude one for it, for they may be rendered thus. It is impossible that there should be any who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, Greek word, and yet fall away. That is, it is impossible that such should fall away, agreeable to which is the Syriac version of the words, it is impossible, etc. That they should sin again, so as to die spiritually, or lose the grace of God, and stand in need of a new work of grace upon them, which would require the crucifying of Christ again, and a re-exposing him to public shame, which latter things are impossible, and therefore the former, namely, that they should sin in such a manner. For according to this version, the several other things mentioned are connected with the word impossible, as it is impossible that they should be renewed again to repentance, that they should again crucify the Son of God and put him to shame. This sense of the words is also confirmed by the Arabic version. Moreover, should we read the words, if they fall away, they do but at most contain a supposition of the saints falling. A supposition puts nothing in being, proves no matter of fact, nor can it be concluded from hence that any such have fallen away, and are at most only expressive of the danger they are in, and of the difficulty of restoring them when fallen even partially, a total and final falling away being prevented by the grace and power of God. Number two, it is not evident from the characters of those persons that they were true believers. They are said to be once enlightened, which some understand of their being once baptized, and it is certain that Greek word and Greek word, illumination, were used by the ancients for baptism and Greek word, enlightened once, for baptized persons. Accordingly, the Syriac version reads the words thus, who once, Aramaic word, have descended into baptism, the Ethiopic, after they are baptized. And it will not be denied that some such as Simon Magus may totally and finally fall away, but not to insist on this sense of the words. There are two sorts of enlightened persons. Some who are savingly enlightened by the Spirit of God to see their lost state and condition, their need of salvation by Christ, and their interest in it, who shall never perish. Others are enlightened only into the doctrines of the gospel, and some to such a degree as to be able to preach them unto others, and yet entirely destitute of the grace of God, and when such fall away, they are no proofs nor instances of the apostasy of real saints. The enlightened persons in Hebrews 10 verse 32 are not the same with these here mentioned, for the believing Hebrews are manifestly distinguished from these in verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And therefore, though the Hebrews were so enlightened as to know that they had an inheritance in heaven, it does not follow that these were enlightened in the same manner, and so sincere Christians and true believers. They are also said to have tasted of the heavenly gift, by which, whether we understand eternal life or any of the blessings of grace as a justifying righteousness, or with the Greek fathers, Greek phrase, the remission of sins, the meaning is that they had some speculative notions about these things and some desires after them arising from a natural principle of self-love, or should Christ himself be intended by it, tasting of it, stands opposed to the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, which is proper to true believers who feed upon him, internally receive him, and are nourished by him, while hypocrites and formal professors only taste of him, have a superficial knowledge of him, and gust for him. In the same sense, they are said to have tasted the good word of God, the gospel, in the bare form and notion of it, and the powers of the world to come, meaning either the state of the church and the glorious things relating to it, after the first resurrection, which they might have some notional apprehensions of, or the joys and glories of heaven, on which they might be able to make some natural and pleasing reflections, or rather the Greek word, miracles and mighty works in the former part of the gospel dispensation, or times of the Messiah, the Jews, Hebrew word, world to come, which many, as Judas and others, were able to perform, who were not sincere Christians, nor true believers, and yet might be said to be partakers of the Holy Ghost, not of his person, nor his grace, but of his extraordinary gifts, in which sense not only Dr. Hammond, but Dr. Whitby himself understand the phrase. Now it may be observed that here is nothing said of these persons but what may be applied to hypocrites, nor anything that is peculiar to true believers. These are not said to be regenerated, nor sanctified, nor justified, nor adopted, nor sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, all of which are true of real saints. Besides, true believers are in the context manifestly distinguished from them and are compared to the fruitful earth, when others are only likened to the barren land in verse 8 and 9. Their case is mentioned with a view to stir up the saints to industry and diligence, verse 11 and 12. And so be the means of their final perseverance, which they had reason to expect and believe, from the immutability of God's counsel, the safe refuge in Christ, the nature of hope, the anchor sure and steadfast, and the entrance of Christ, their forerunner for them, into heaven, verse 17 through 20. Number three, the phrase, "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance," does not imply that they had once truly repented and their loss of true repentance. That cannot be lost. It is inseparably connected with life and salvation, and therefore is called repentance unto life and unto salvation. The repentance of these persons, like that of Cain, Pharaoh, and Judas, was a show only of one, a counterfeit one, and consequently, the renewing them again to repentance designs a renovation of them to that which they only seemed to have and to make pretensions to. Number four, it will be granted that these persons might, and such as these may, fall finally and totally. But inasmuch as it does not appear that they were true penitents and believers, they are not to be mentioned as, nor allowed to be, instances of the final departure of such from the faith. Section 51. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. This passage is used on a double account, both to prove that Christ died for some that perish. Otherwise, it is asked, in what tolerable sense can it be said that no further sacrifice for sin remains to them, for whom no sacrifice was ever offered or intended, and who were, by God's own decree, excluded from any interest in Christ's death before they came into the world? How were they sanctified by the blood of the covenant, from which they were inevitably excluded from the beginning of the world, and also to prove that true believers such as these are said to be from their being sanctified by the blood of the covenant, may finally and totally fall away, since they so sinned, and there remained no more sacrifice for their sin, and did despite to the Spirit of grace. But, number one, it is not evident from what is said of these persons that they were true believers, not from the apostles speaking in the first person plural, we, which may seem to include himself, who was a true believer and a chosen vessel of salvation, since the apostle frequently makes use of this way of speaking, not so much with regard to himself as others, that so what he delivered might come with greater weight upon them and be more readily received by them. When they observed, he entertained no hard thoughts or jealousies of them, which would greatly distress the minds of those who were truly gracious. See Hebrews 2 verse 1 and Hebrews 4 verse 1. Besides, it may be observed that sometimes when the apostles express themselves in this manner, they do not design themselves at all, but others who are under the same visible profession of religion and belonged to the same community of believers as they did. See 1 Peter 4 verse 3, Titus 3 verse 3, Ephesians 2 verse 3, compared with Acts 22 verse 3 and Acts 26 verse 5 and Philippians 3 verse 6. But admitting that the apostle and other true believers are included in these words, they are not a categorical, but hypothetical proposition, which may be true when one or both parts of it are impossible. The truth of such a proposition consisting in the connection of the antecedent and consequent, as when our Lord said to the Jews, "If I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you." John 8, verse 55. The proposition is true when both the parts of it were impossible. It was impossible that Christ should say he knew not the Father, and it was equally impossible that he should be a liar like unto them. So the proposition in the text is true, though it is impossible that true believers should so sin as to perish eternally. When I say impossible, I do not mean that it is impossible concerning or considering their own weakness and the power of Satan, and should they be left to their own corruptions and temptations of the evil one, but impossible considering the grace of God, power of Christ, their security in an everlasting covenant, etc. Hence it follows that such a proposition neither proves that they could or should or did sin in this manner. It may be said that then such a proposition is delivered in vain and answers no purpose. I reply, it may be of service, though the condition is impossible, as to illustrate and certify the just punishment of apostates. For if true believers themselves would be so severely punished, should they, or were it possible they should sin after this manner, such hypocritical wicked persons and vile apostates could not expect to escape divine vengeance. Yea, such declarations may be made use of by the Spirit of God to stir up true believers to diligence and duty and watchfulness against every degree of apostasy, and so be the means of their final perseverance. And after all, it is plain that the apostle distinguishes true believers, verse 38 and 39, from these apostates, whose custom it had been to forsake the assembling of themselves together, verse 25. Nor does it appear that these were real saints, from their having received the knowledge of the truth, whether by the truth we understand Jesus Christ or the Scriptures, or the Gospel, or some particular doctrine of it, especially the principal one, salvation by Christ, which I am inclined to think it is intended, since, besides a saving knowledge of these things, which is peculiar to true believers, there is a notional one common to them with others, who may not only give their assent to them as true, but have much light into them, be able to explain them and preach them to others, and yet be destitute of the grace of God. And therefore, if such persons sin and finally and totally fall away, they are no instances nor proofs of the final and total apostasy of real saints. Nor is it manifest that such were the persons here spoken of, from their being sanctified by the blood of the covenant, supposing the words are to be understood of them, seeing they had no relation to the inward sanctification of our nature by the Spirit of Christ, as Dr. Whitby himself owns, who contends that they should be understood of remission of sins and justification by the blood of Christ, which these persons had received. It is true indeed that the blessings of pardon and justification are by and through the blood of the covenant, and are sometimes expressed by sanctifying, purging, and cleansing. See Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, Hebrews 10, verse 10, Hebrews 13, verse 12, 1 John 1, verse 7. Yet cannot be designed here, for either these persons received a partial remission of sins and a partial justification from them, or a full remission of all their sins and a plenary discharge from them, not a partial one. For when God forgives for Christ's sake, he forgives all trespasses and justifies from all sin. If then these persons had received the forgiveness of all their sins and were justified from all their iniquities, they would have stood in no need of any more sacrifice for sin. See Hebrews 10 verse 18. Nor would there be any foundation for punishment of any kind, much less for one so severe as is here represented. See Romans 8. Verse 1 and 30 and 33. If then these words are to be considered as spoken of these apostates, the meaning of them is either that they were sanctified or separated from others by a visible profession of religion, had given themselves up to a church to walk with them in the ordinances of the gospel, had submitted to baptism, and partook of the Lord's Supper, and drank of the cup, the blood of the New Testament or covenant. Though they did not spiritually discern the body and blood of Christ in that ordinance, but counted the bread and wine, the symbol thereof, as common things, or that they professed themselves and were looked upon by others to be truly sanctified by the Spirit and justified by the blood of Christ. Persons are often described not by what they really are, but by what they thought are thought to be. Thus the apostle, writing to the Corinthians, says of them all, that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus and by his Spirit, because they professed themselves to be so, and in the opinion of others, were so, though it cannot be thought that they were all of them really so. But after all, it seems most probable that not he that trod the Son of God underfoot, but the Son of God himself, is said here to be sanctified by the blood of the covenant, which is mentioned as an aggravation of the wickedness of such that count that blood unholy, by which the Son of God himself was sanctified, that is, set apart, hallowed, and consecrated, as Aaron and his sons were by the sacrifices of slain beasts to minister in the priest's office. Christ, when he had offered himself and shed his precious blood, whereby the covenant of grace was ratified and confirmed, was, through the blood of that covenant, brought again from the dead, and declared to be the Son of God with power, and being set down at God's right hand, ever lives to make intercession for us, which is the other part of his priestly office, he is sanctified by his own blood to accomplish. Number two, the crimes which are supposed of these persons, or they are charged with, such as sinning willfully, which is not understood of the common infirmities of life, or even grosser acts of sin which may be voluntarily committed by the saints after regeneration, as were by David, Peter, and others, but of a denial of the truth of the gospel, that salvation is by Christ, against all the evidence of it, and convictions of their own minds, treading underfoot the Son of God, as much as in them lay, pulling him from his throne, and trampling on him, stripping him of the glory of his person and sacrifice, denying him to be the eternal Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant an unholy or common thing, putting it upon a level with the blood of a bullock, or at most, counting it, Hebrew word, according to the Syriac version, as the blood of any other man, yea, reckoning it as unclean and abominable, and doing despite to the Spirit of grace, rejecting him as a lying spirit, and his gifts, and miracles, and illusions, as Dr. Whitby observes. I say, such crimes as these are what can never be thought to have been committed, or capable of being committed by such who have truly tasted that the Lord is gracious. Number three, the declaration made to these persons, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, no more typical sacrifices at Jerusalem, nor any more real sacrifice of the same kind that has been offered up by Christ, who will not come and die again and repeat his sacrifice. And therefore, they, having denied salvation by him and the virtue of his former sacrifice, can never expect another. But that when he appears a second time, he will bring on an awful judgment, which will issue in the devouring flames of his wrath and indignation, and be a sorer punishment than the transgressors of Moses' law endured, which was but a temporal, this an eternal death. Such a declaration of wrath and vengeance, I say, proves indeed that these persons fell finally and totally. But inasmuch as they cannot be proved to be true believers, it will not be evident from hence, either that Christ died for such as perish, or that those who have truly believed may totally and finally fall away.